Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
Hey everyone, for those that don't know me, my name is Hannah Jansen and I am a youth leader and I'm super excited to be able to bring a bit of the word tonight. A little bit about me. I am a second year full-time musical theatre student. It's amazing, it's stressful, it's crazy, and it's a very worldly environment to be in, which is fantastic because it's actually shown me a lot of how the devil tries to entice people and hold onto their hearts, which has been very interesting to see. Tonight, Josh and I have titled our message, Faithful Fixation. We'd like to explore the idea of fixating on the truth and sticking to faith while Satan, our spiritual enemy, tries to create strongholds of deception within our lives. And we're also going to provide a few examples of how God can set us free from those. Our walk with God is our responsibility. We must be very, very aware of how Satan is working in our lives. I truly believe tonight that God wants to set a few people free. In preparing for this, I prayed a lot, and I really think God wants to free people from the chains of bondage that have been holding them back and weighing you down. God doesn't call us to dismiss the enemy. He actually calls us to be aware of him and to learn his tactics so that we're ready when the battle comes and that we're able to claim God's victory. So, how does Satan work in our lives? There's about 50 billion things I could speak on tonight, but for the sake of time, I'm going to speak about three main tactics that Satan uses. The first one being, number one, he brings up things of our past and that produces shame and guilt. Satan loves to take the fears, the temptations that we've struggled with in the past and that we're struggling with at the moment and remind us of them in times of great struggle. He does this in hope that we'll become so consumed in worrying about the things that we're struggling with or worry about the things that we've done that we'll start to steer a bit away from God. The enemy wants you to be filled with shame and he wants you to be filled with guilt. And he wants you to be so overwhelmed with anxiety and feel fearful of your salvation because of that. But the important thing is that Satan actually can't do anything to take away God's victory. All he can do is try to convince you to join the losing side. 1 John 1:9 in the Amplified Version says, "If we freely admit that we have sinned and confess our sins, he is faithful and just, true to his own nature and promises, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us continually from all unrighteousness, our wrongdoing in everything, not in conformity with his will and purpose." If you confess your sins, if you ask for forgiveness, and if you turn away from what you've done in the past, you're forgiven. It's actually that simple. The devil wants to convince you that it's not that simple and that that's still going to weigh you down, but that's not true. Jesus has died and he saved you and that's enough. You're forgiven. You're actually free. I've been told a lot of times by mentors in my life that unforgiveness actually stops you from receiving God's blessing and stops God from working in your life. And I'd say that includes forgiving yourself. Forgiving yourself from the sins that you've committed in the past, forgiving yourself from the temptations that you are struggling with or have struggled with. Because if you've handed them over to God, you're free. You're actually forgiven and that can't hold you back anymore. Number two, the second thing Satan tries to do is he tries to make us prisoners of deception through lies. John 8:44b says, "He," which is Satan, "was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." It's a powerful verse. Scripture reminds us that Satan is the father of lies, and that slowly, over time, he can build up these lies so that they start to trap us down and weigh us down and stop God from actually moving in our lives, because we are prisoners of deception. Whether that's distorting our views of ourselves through comparison or sowing small little seeds of doubt in our lives that slowly, slowly build up and build up over time until they steer you away from God's calling and his healing for your life. The devil may whisper little lies into your ears. "You're not enough. You're alone. Why would they want to be friends with you? You're so annoying." But when the devil wants to tell you who you're not, God sees you for who you actually are. Your past does not define you. Your circumstances do not define you. You're not defined by your past actions, your struggles. You're simply not. The devil wants you to think that you are, But there's only one who has the power and who has the authority to tell you who you are, and that's God. The devil may tell you you can't do it, but the Lord says you can do all things through the power of Christ that gives you strength. Philippians 4:13. The enemy tells you you're alone, that you're forgotten, that no one cares about you. Why carry on? But in Deuteronomy 31:8, he says that he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. He says that if you're in Christ, you're forgiven, you're free. In Romans 8:1, he says that there is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, none at all. The third thing Satan tries to do is he twists the truth. Now, while there's no truth actually in Satan, I think it's very important that we are aware that he knows the truth. He has a very deep and complex understanding of what the truth actually is. And this is quite evident in Matthew 4. The enemy comes to Jesus in Matthew 4 and he tries to tempt him in the wilderness. I know this is a verse that a lot of people would know very well. But I think what's funny is that the devil actually makes quite a critical mistake of debating the word with God, with the Son of God, which I just think is kind of ironic. John 1:1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd say it's a pretty bad decision to debate the Word of God with the Word of God himself, but, you know, Satan was really trying. Matthew 4:1-3 reads, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" Satan came to Jesus when he was struggling. Jesus hadn't eaten for a pretty significant amount of time, and I think we could all agree that he'd be pretty vulnerable at this point, and that's exactly when Satan chose to strike. In verse 4, Jesus answers him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Now, Satan does something pretty interesting in his next attempt to tempt Jesus. At this point in his life, Jesus is in a major time of preparation. He knows who he is and he knows what he's come to do. And he not only knows the truth, but he actually is the truth. What the enemy does is he tries to attack Jesus with the truth. But the truth that is twisted in hopes that it would be interpreted the way the devil wants it to be rather than the way that it was intended to be interpreted. Matthew 4:5-6 reads, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" The enemy doesn't come to Jesus and attack him with a lie. He actually attacks him with a Bible verse. Psalm 91:11-12. And this verse wasn't made up, it was truth. It was actual biblical truth. Yet the enemy twisted it to suit him and his agenda in the moment. And I'd say that's why it's so important that we actually know the Word of God and that we surround ourselves with the Word daily. And we go into the Word and we go to people who are going to help us actually understand the context of the Bible. Because once we understand the context of it, Satan actually can't twist it anymore. He actually can't trick us into believing things that aren't true. And if you're not sure about what a verse is saying, I know I'm often quite confused by scripture, it's actually okay. It's actually all right to not understand what the Bible says 100% of the time. There's so many people you can go to talk to actually get better biblical understanding. Ask leaders, ask pastors, go and actually seek the truth for yourself. The gift of the Holy Spirit to us is massive. The Holy Spirit is actually our friend in trying to help us understand what the Bible is saying so that we can apply scripture properly to our lives. It's very important that we're aware of the devil, which is something I've come to realize. It's very aware that we're important that we are aware of his tactics because he's malicious and he's sneaky and sometimes he's so subtle. But we can actually take heart in knowing that the victory has already been won for us. We don't have to live in fear because God has already conquered death and he's already won that victory for us. But what can we actually do to walk in freedom? I'm going to give you three small little pointers, three small things that you can do to walk in freedom. And the first one is worship. It sounds simple, but worship is actually one of our greatest weapons. Worship lifts our perspectives off our current situation and instead fixes our gaze upon Jesus and upon his face. Like Pastor Matt preached a few weeks ago, this can also include lament and cries for our heart. God doesn't just want all your happy moments. He actually wants to know what you're struggling with and he actually wants to help you through it. bit of a personal story. Those who are close to me know I have a weird fear of flying. I convince myself that the plane is just going to stop and fall out the sky, even though I know that's not actually how flying works. I somehow convince myself that that's going to happen. And last year, I went to South Africa to visit some family, and on the way back, I reckon we were like 20 minutes into the flight and I went, this plane's going to fall and I'm going to die and I'm never going to see my friends again and life is horrible. And I decided, nah, that's not what I'm doing. I'm not going to live in fear. And as I often do when I'm scared, I just put my headphones on, put on some worship music, and I actually just sat in my seat and I closed my eyes and I put my hands and I opened them up in my lap and I just silently worship God, and I spoke the words of the worship song over my life and over the situation I was in. And I actually can't explain how uncomparable that feeling is. I've never ever felt such a big sense of peace, and it was just amazing how my perspective lifted off me being in this tiny plane for 14 hours all of a sudden onto God and how great he is. And that fear completely left my body, wasn't scared for the rest of the flight, slept actually quite well. So worship works. The second thing that we can do is take our thoughts captive and bind them in the name of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We break down every thought and proud thing that puts itself up against the word of God. We take hold of every thought and make it obey Christ." When I was younger in primary school, I used to imagine my fears fly out of my head into this little bubble, and I used to watch it leave out my door, out my front door, out my room, and slowly go up to heaven where God would embrace it in his hands, and I knew that I no longer needed to fear those things. You can all quickly close your eyes for me. I want you to think about one thing right now that you're struggling with or one thing that you're really worried or concerned about, and I want you to imagine it going into this little bubble. I want you to imagine the bubble leaving your head, flying through the air, away, and it's out the door, and it's gone. You can open your eyes now. I promise, though, when you actually continue to do this daily, it will work. It was crazy, and it was really transformative for me. I want to encourage you, don't allow the enemy to set up camp in your mind or in your life, but rather leave all the room in your life for Jesus. There is such power in taking our thoughts captive and binding them in Jesus' name. The third thing is to pursue a relationship with Jesus. What an incredible theme we have. I think the theme of pursuing Jesus is such a powerful thing, and it sounds simple, but there's actually so much power that there is in pursuing Jesus. I think this year we all need to pursue Jesus against the devil's scheme. This is a spiritual battle. It's one that we're not meant to do alone. I encourage you, get into the Word, pray a lot, and not just actually get into the Word, but study it and study behind what the words are saying. Look for what's in between the words. Get around like-minded people that are going to help you grow in your faith and grow in your values. True freedom and peace can only be found through Jesus. We can walk in the freedom of knowing that Christ is fighting for you, Jesus has already fought for you, and he's won the victory. Where hurt has been sown into your life, the Lord actually wants to replace that with his love. Where doubt or feelings of failure and insecurity have been sown into your life and into your mind, our God wants to replace that with his peace and with his freedom. If you can all bow your heads, I'll quickly pray before Josh comes up. Holy God, we just come before you today and we thank you so much for your power and we thank you so much for who you are, God. We just pray against the devil and against his schemes today, God, and we just pray that as some of them have been brought to light and are going to be brought to light, God, that we would be aware but that we would not be fearful, God, because we know that you are all-powerful and all-consuming, God, and that you reign above it all, God. I thank you so much for who you are, and I just pray that as we go throughout our weeks, God, that we would just surrender our worries and our fears to you, God, and know that you've already won the victory and that you are so much greater than anything that we're going to go through on this earth. We lift up your name and your name. Amen.
Thank you, Hannah. That was awesome. That was really great. Talking about preparation, we sat down at Macca's about 3 weeks ago to talk about preparation. I think Hannah had the message ready 4 months ago or something, so she is very prepared. Faithful fixation is what we're going to be talking about, and this is my little part two. And what I was looking at, and what we were planning in discussion, I really felt a need to see that our lives are clogged up with so many distractions, and we get dragged away by the devil, and he uses every opportunity to drag us away from the valuable chance God has given us to do life with him. Taking the chance to sift through all that is thrown at us is a chance to discover that God's truth is invaluable to all of us. And I'm going to quickly pray before we get into the word. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to share your word. I pray that tonight you would reign true in this place, and that you would, and that we would all have the ears to hear what you have to say to us. Let your name be glorified. Amen. Now, if you all want to open to Revelation 3:14-20, we'll be reading out of there tonight, and the title is The Church in Laodicea, and I am a very big fan of pronunciation and enunciation, and it took a lot of practice to get Laodicea down. So we're starting in verse 14, and it starts with John writes, To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, and I wrote the stable, faithful, and absolute true witness of God, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one of these. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve, a type of eyewash, to put on your eyes so you can see. And verse 19 continues with, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and they with me. This is a very strong letter that John is sending to the Laodiceans. And it sounds really harsh, but they'd become prideful and distracted from the things of God. Verse 19 makes this point so clearly because of how God loves those he disciplines. Is an opportunity for the Laodiceans to change and understand they have drifted from whom God has called them to be. And with this story, I found three really important parts in regards to how faithful fixation is something that we learn what not to do from the Laodicean church, and how God shows us the path to him. So I've got a little bit of an exercise to start us off, and I've got Nick's very, very precious Seinfeld cup, and if I drop it, I will be a dead man, so pray for me. I'm going to come down. I want to interview. So, before I go on. The first point is lukewarmness, and lukewarmness reminds me of any hot drink order, and I wanted to come down and try and find some people with some interesting hot drink orders. So if you think that you have a hot drink order, could you please raise your hand, and I'll try and find you. Maddie Bradshaw, you've got an interesting drink order. It's not interesting.
It's an oat cappuccino.
Oat cappuccino, that's what I drink. I do not want to, my mum's coffee order will not be muttered here. Stephen, I heard some very interesting things from Stephen tonight. So Stephen, what do you drink?
I enjoy a latte every morning before work, but if we're feeling a bit spicy or a weekend or at a cafe, we go the mint hot chockey.
The mint hot chocolate. That I actually am going to try that now. And so with this word lukewarmness, it reminded me of my own father's coffee order. And my dad absolutely hates lukewarm coffee. My dad, in fact, orders a half-strength latte. And before the barista can say anything else, he says, it must be extra hot. It must be extra hot. And it's been the same for years. And Dad, if there was a coffee, where are you? Oh, you're up the back there. If you ordered a coffee, and let's say it came in this mug, and you felt that it was lukewarm, would you send it back? He most definitely would. I've seen a lot of coffees go back. I think this is a great example for God's call to the Laodiceans, and it's a good metaphor. But also, it can be a call to what God desires from us. The word lukewarm is a picture of something that has been lost. Lukewarm is quite literally defined as something that that should be hot but isn't. The lukewarmness John is talking about with the church is a forgetfulness of the first love Jesus is to all of us. It is a loss of vision, perspective, and awe on who Jesus is supposed to be to us. It is the fading of the passion for our Savior and the eternal gratitude that we owe him for the sacrifice he made. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." The reason that God prefers us to be hot or cold is because to be lukewarm is to know what Jesus has done in our lives, but then to decide it is not a priority, despite the understanding of the power of his death and resurrection. This carries on from Hannah's theme of truth versus lies and God's versus Satan. The devil, in turn, deceives us into a worryless perspective on faith. That it is okay to have a worryless and carefree attitude, and that we should have faith in moderation. And that's what the Laodiceans had. This, along with bringing the constant worries and distractions of this world, will turn us lukewarm. It will cool us down. Being sucked into this idea of carefreeness or lukewarmness can be an event-based approach to Christianity, in which we get distracted from God's impact in our lives through our weeks and only seek God in the times of church and youth, which isn't what God wants. God's desire is in our investment into dedicated worship, prayer, and diving into his word so we can grow in our relationship with him and in wisdom. And my second point, for those taking notes, is self-satisfaction. And they were self-satisfied. The Laodiceans were undeniably self-satisfied. Not only have they become content with what they had, whether those are physical riches or if they believe the smarts they had was God-given wisdom, in turn it brought into the light that they were fulfilled in an earthly sense and the need for God's sacrifice became unnecessary to them. The church of Laodicea was consumed by the interesting parts of the world. The devil had the opportunity to open up cracks everywhere, and I got three little points to expand on this. The Laodiceans loved money. They were content with their riches. They were prideful. James 1:17 says, "Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down from us, from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens." The devil lies and tells us that we are strong in ourselves because of what we have achieved or accumulated in stuff. Be in a mindset of gratitude and humility for what God has given you. The third thing was that they were self-righteous. They are saved because of their accomplishment rather than the blood of Jesus. Why do you think that you are righteous? Where is your righteousness from? By having a self-satisfied mindset, they became naive and did not see the fact that themselves and all of us are poor, wretched, pitiful, blind, and naked spiritually without God. Our righteousness without him is equivalent to nothing. God, throughout this letter written by John, is continually encouraging his people to buy into a life on fire for him, giving up the old self of self-obsession and lukewarmness in place for an accountable life with him, where we are made righteous by him. From a similar place, we as people in Australia live comfortably to the rest of the world, and not just relatively to now, but we are more comfortable, safe, and wealthy than the entirety of human history. Just because we're living in such a prosperous time does not mean we are fulfilled. We see this and the continual compounding of mental health and social issues that rage on in our Western world, and the constant search for meaning. Just because we live a life that is so physically comfortable does not mean we should live lives where we are comfortable with our spiritual well-being, devoid of growth. Having a hunger to grow in our faith begins with a fixation on God before anything else, especially the things of this world. And my final point was an encouragement, and it is the faithfulness of God. And that's what the last part of the letter was. Verse 19 and 20 say, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." The beautiful thing about this verse is that it's for all of us. No matter who you are at some stage of your life, from hearing him knock on your heart to having Jesus in your heart for years, it gives us three really important things. God rebukes and disciplines the ones he loves. Just as a good parent or close friend will be real with you, so will God. Let yourself be convicted by the Holy Spirit and repent. And let yourself be accountable to him in that begin giving your life, your ownership of your life over to him and allow him to be the rightful Lord of your life, not the enemy. It represents a picture that we see everywhere in the Bible. Our God is someone who, if we walk away, is always ready for us to return. Luke 15:19, the parable of the prodigal son exemplifies a father actively watching and waiting for us. We read, "While he was still a long way off, his father caught sight of him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. And after that, he throws a party out of celebration just at the mere fact that we have returned to him, despite throwing away an inheritance that is so valuable." God is always celebrating over the one person who turns to him or back to him. God is always celebrating, not only for the people who turn to him, but also the people who turn back. Those who are lost are now found. Do not be ashamed of your past, as God is always knocking on the door of your heart. It's a lie that the devil is trying to feed you. In the coming moments, let this message convict you. And Travis, if you want to come up and start playing keys, and then if the worship team could get ready in a moment too, that would be great. Having a faithful fixation on God begins with our humility and gratitude. It is a commitment on investing in what he has for us and you specifically by repenting and handing over our old rags for white robes that God offers. If you feel convicted and that Jesus is knocking, let it be a moment to open the door to the Holy Spirit and begin the process of giving ownership over to him. And I'm just going to close in prayer, and if Maddie and the team would like to start coming out, that'd be great. Lord, I pray that in the message that you've given to Hannah and I, that people would see the truth of what God calls us to and the understanding that God is gracious in our opportunity to first open the door to him and second, reopen doors we may have closed. Thank you for your word.